Ages 2 years old to fifth grade, they are now dismissed for Team Tots and Team Kids. And for the rest of us, our scripture reading today is found in the book of Judges, chapter 6, verses 1 through 35. And in the blue Bibles provided for you, it's on page 205. Again, the scripture text is Judges 6, 1 through 35. On page 205. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order." Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar." Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Holy Trinity Church. My name is Joel Miles, and I am a member and an intern here at the church, and it is my great privilege this morning to share God's word with you. We are continuing in our series on the book of Judges. If you have not been with us, we have been going through Matthew during the year, but during the summer, while the senior pastor, John Dennis, is on sabbatical, we just decided we'd do something crazy and go through Judges. And when we go through it, what we're doing is we're looking at all the major judges. So when you read through Judges, there is 12 judges in total. 6 of them are minor, which means that there's just not a lot of space spent on them, sometimes just a verse. And 6 of them are major. And so those are the ones that we are focusing on this morning. And today we're looking at the first half of the story of Gideon. And Pastor Joseph will be preaching on the second half of Gideon next week. And I hope all of you can make it for that as well. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to dive into the text. Father, thank you that your word is powerful. Thank you that you inspired your word to tell us the story of Gideon. Thank you that it speaks to us in such a powerful way, God, because it actually does speak to us now. It's not just a story that we can know, but it's something that you inspired to have in your word so it would affect us, so we might love you and serve you better. I pray that it would do this morning. We love you. In your son's name. Amen. As I said, we are looking at the figure of Gideon. And I'm actually really excited to look at the figure of Gideon, because usually think about Gideon, they think about two different stories. The first is Gideon and the fleece. So Gideon, at one point in his life, wants to know if God is with him. He wants to test if God is really going to save Israel by his hand. And so he asked the Lord. One night, Gideon lays out a fleece and says, "God, if you are with me, then have the fleece be wet and the ground dry." And then Gideon does that again the next night, but he wants this time the fleece dry and the ground wet. The other story that people think of is actually connected to that one, which is when Gideon leads a small army of 300 men against a massive army, and he wins. And those are usually the two stories they think of. They do not think of the text that we are looking at this morning. And really, the text that we're looking at this morning could be described as the origins of Gideon. This is where he came from. And so we want to be thinking about this morning, why did God call Gideon? What is it about Gideon that made God want to call him? And we're looking at Israel's sin that led to this. And a question that I want each of us to be thinking about as we approach this text, that actually has been brought up quite a few times this morning, is the question of, what do you fear? What are you truly afraid of? I don't just mean phobias or how a child is afraid of the dark. but fears that actually drive your life, fears that actually change the way that you act. It's interesting that in the Bible, the idea of fear is equated with the idea of worship. This is actually seen in our text, but perhaps the most clear example of this is in the New Testament when Jesus is being tempted by Satan, and Satan comes to him and says, "If you bow down and worship me, I will give you the kingdoms of the world." And Jesus responds to him and says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written." So Jesus now moves to quote from the Old Testament. Quotes from Deuteronomy. It says, "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Interestingly, in Deuteronomy, it actually says, "You shall fear the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Now, Jesus wasn't misquoting the Old Testament. He was actually just giving a synonym. To fear something is actually to worship something. And so when I ask you the question, what do you fear? Really what I'm asking you is, what do you worship? You might not call it a God, but there are things that we do worship. And in the text we're looking at this morning, the question of what Israel truly fears and worships is going to be directly attacked by God. In fact, I hope to show you this morning that when Israel cries out for help from God, when they cry out for salvation, that God begins, he responds to them by giving them true and complete salvation, by actually correcting their false fears, their false worship. And so we also need to realize that God's true and complete salvation for us through Jesus Christ includes and requires correcting our false worship, our false fears, to a true and exclusive worship of God. We're going to see in this text that God overturns false fears so that we might truly worship him. The text is essentially broken down into three different scenes. And so I'm going to look at these three different scenes and try to show you how God moves to save Israel by correcting their worship. The first scene is verses 1 through 10. I'm just going to call that Israel's false fear. The second scene is verses 11 through 24, which is God's fearful Savior. Fearful, not fearless, fearful. And then the last scene is verses 25 through 32, which is wrong fears corrected. So 1 through 10 is Israel's fears, 11 through 24 is the fearful Savior, and then 25 through 32 is wrong fears corrected. So let's look at the text. Scene 1, please look with me at verse 1. "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. In many ways, this is not a surprising verse. If you read through Judges, this is actually the fourth time this has happened, and this is the fourth episode of a judge. Israel is continually rejecting God over and over and over and over again. If you haven't been with us in our series through Judges, the book of Judges, in a lot of ways, feels like the story of the Exodus on repeat. So in Exodus, Israel is oppressed by a foreign nation. They're oppressed by the Egyptians, and so they cry out to God for help. God responds by raising up the great Savior Moses, who leads them out of slavery, leads them out of the oppression. However, in Judges, the reason why they are being oppressed is because they've rejected the God that led them out of Egypt. They've rejected the God that led them out and then created a covenant relationship with them. Created a covenant that I will be your God and you will be my people. And so Israel gets trapped in this cycle where as often as God saves them, Israel continues to reject. And so if you turn back just a couple pages to page 201, we have a summary from the author starting in verse chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "Israel abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth," which is the gods of the other nations. "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies." That is pretty much a summary of what continually happens to Israel, this cycle of sin they get themselves trapped in. And so when we come to verse 1, we're not surprised. Israel has done evil in the sight of the Lord. He's given them into the hand of another nation. But what is surprising is how much detail is dedicated after that to describing Israel's oppressor. In the episodes we have before this, the author doesn't go into very much detail as to what the nation is like. But here we have a lot of detail of what Midian is like. So look at verse 2. "The hand of Midian overpowered Israel." So immediately we get this picture of this dominating, devastating nation who's taking over or overpowering Israel. Now if you skip down to verse 3. "For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. So they laid waste the land as they came in. This is the picture of an unbelievably powerful nation that Israel can do nothing to stop. What's actually fascinating about this is that this doesn't sound like an army fighting another army. The description here is not of Midian coming in and actually fighting against Israel. What it sounds like is Midian is a plague. Midian comes in and devours the produce. They devour all the food that they have. All the sustenance is gone. There's no sheep, no ox, or donkey. They're like locusts, stripping everything out of the land. This isn't an army coming in and fighting against the Israelites. This is a plague that comes every single year, and Israel can't do anything to stop it. And so look at what happens. Again in verse 2, the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. That might not sound like a very depressing verse, but it actually should, because that means that Israel's identity had been completely stripped from them. Israel was, they were farmers. They're supposed to be out in the open. They're people that lived in cities. But now because of the Midianites, they're hiding in fear. They're learning to live in dens. They're learning to be in caves. They're not out in the open. And so, in verse 6, and Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Have you ever felt this way? Have you ever felt like Israel? That something went wrong in your life, that your greatest fears perhaps came true, and you were brought so low, and you didn't feel like there was anything you could do to stop it. Perhaps you put so much security and money, and then you lose your job, and so everything is stripped from you, and you don't have that security anymore, and all you know how to do is just hide. Perhaps you're so scared of failure, but then you fail at a time when you don't think that that is an option. So there's nothing left for you to do. Perhaps you feel that way right now. Or perhaps there's something that you know that you hold on to so tightly. Maybe it's a relationship. That you know that if you lost it, this went away, that you would feel like Israel. You would be brought so very low. What did you do when that happened? What will you do when that does happen? What are you doing right now? Israel saw they had a major problem on their hands. They saw that their identity had been ripped out from under them, and so they turned and they cried out to God. But God's response is not what they expected. Look at verse 7 and 8. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. The Lord sent a prophet. This is unexpected, because in the three episodes that come before this, when Israel cries out to God because another nation is oppressing them, God sends a military hero. God says Othniel, who will lead them against the nation. He sends Ehud, who is this great assassin. But here, God sends a prophet, which usually is not a good sign. Usually when a prophet is sent forward, it means that there has been a deep departure from that covenant relationship God made with them, the Exodus. And so it's not surprising that the prophet's words are this: thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. There's a summary there of the Exodus, and then he gives a rendition of the first commandment, which is part of that covenant relationship. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Israel was crying out to God. It says in verse 7, they're crying out to God on account of the Midianites. But God sends a prophet and cries out to them on account of their idolatry, on account that they have abandoned their God. They have abandoned the God of the Exodus. Israel thought that their main problem was the Midianites. But God says, no, the main problem is that you are fearing other gods. The main problem is that you have abandoned me. Of course, the Midianites were a real problem for Israel. This is not to deny that this was a real problem. And God will eventually take the Midianites out for them. But Israel is so transfixed on this problem, so transfixed on this immediate physical concern, that they fail to see the greater problem. They have abandoned God. Again, I want to ask you, have you ever felt this way? Have you ever been brought so low and then you cried out to God? You wanted him to lift this burden off of your shoulder, and then God responded in this way. That you thought there was a problem, but then God responded and showed you that you had a deeper problem. I know that I definitely have. I'm sure a lot of you know about this, and I think I've talked about it in a sermon before, but I dealt a lot with anxiety, kind of on and off periods growing up, but it was very heavy in college. Very heavy. And deep anxiety is something that's somewhat odd to deal with, because you can get nervous about things, like really terrified about things, and you don't actually know what you're terrified about. You can't really express it. And so I would cry out to God, please, take this away from me. Take this pain away from me, this worry that clogs my mind. And he didn't. God never actually did. In fact, I still deal with this from time to time. What God did instead was he sent people into my life, used my wife, some of my best friends, used his word to push me towards him, to show me that what was really happening was I didn't actually trust him. I didn't trust in his goodness. I didn't trust in his sovereignty. I was rejecting who he was. Perhaps today you are in a situation where you have been crying out to God, desperately asking him to lift a heavy burden off of your shoulders, desperately asking him to fix your financial problems, just to give you provision so that you can get by, perhaps to fix marital issues that you don't understand why they are so hard right now, or to take away anxious thoughts. But it may be that you have become so transfixed by this problem that your relationship with the Lord has become a non-factor. Now, I don't want you to hear me saying that if you are in a difficult circumstance right now, that's because you've sinned. That is not the message of the Bible. That's very clear from the book of Job. That's very clear in the New Testament. But we do need to be willing to realize that we may be going through something right now, or we may go through something in the future, that the reason is because God is taking us through it to show us that we've actually abandoned him. We need to have that perspective. We need to be willing to. In this moment, God is beginning to overturn Israel's false fear, their false worship, by showing them that they have rejected him. But he doesn't just leave it there. He doesn't just stop there with a prophet telling them that they have sinned. He actually sends a fearful Savior. So we're going to move to scene 2. Verses 11 through 24, God's fearful Savior. Look with me at verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat underneath the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. All right, two things I want to point out from this verse right away. The first is that the text says that the angel of the Lord came and sat down. Yes, it does say the angel of the Lord, but it's important for us to think of this as actually being God himself. That might sound a bit bizarre, but there's a number of places in the Old Testament where the narrator will call someone the angel of the Lord, but as the narrative continues, we start to realize that who the angel of the Lord really is God himself in this kind of manifestation. Right? Scholars would call this a theophany or a Christophany. And here, this is one of the clear places where this angel of the Lord actually is God himself. This is actually Yahweh himself. And we can see this in verse 14. So, and the Lord, not the angel of the Lord turned to him and said, and then again in 16, and the Lord said to him. And then we also see this by Gideon's final response. When he realizes who he's talking to, he's terrified for his life because he's seen the angel of the Lord face to face. It's because Gideon realizes this is actually God who is speaking to him. Now, that might seem really trivial. That might be like, okay, why did he just point that out? The reason is because this is actually the only account in the entire book of Judges that we have where God personally calls a judge. Now, this might have happened in other places. This might have happened historically, but the narrator never thought it was important enough to tell us. Here he does. This is the only account we have in Judges, which also makes Gideon the only person since Joshua and Moses himself to have God come directly to him, which we'll see why that's important in a little bit. The second thing I want to point out is that we right away get a picture that Gideon is not exactly the person that Israel would have chosen to be their savior. Remember that from Israel's perspective, their main problem is that they are now cowering in fear because of the Midianites. They've been forced to hide. And so you'd think that Israel would want a savior who is willing to defy Midian, who wanted to stand up and say, I'm not going to hide from Midian. I will do things out in the open. But look at how we meet Gideon. Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. The Israelites in that day, the way that they would actually thresh wheat or beat out wheat was out in the open, up on top of the mountains, throwing it up in the air, singing praises to God. But this savior that God is about to call forward is hiding in a wine press. Essentially, he's hiding underground, beating out wheat. Not praising God, terrified, fearful of the Midianites. So right away, this isn't exactly the person that Israel would be choosing. And the unexpectedness of Gideon is actually furthered when we look at verses 12 and 13. So verse 12, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor," which is a wonderfully ironic statement from what we learn about Gideon. And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." Remember that the prophet came and told Israel that their main problem is that they had abandoned the God of the Exodus. But Gideon thinks that the main problem is that the God of the Exodus has abandoned us. He actually turns it the other way. He has a completely wrong perspective on what is happening. And how does God respond to this? God actually does not rebuke him. Rather, what God says is, the God of the Exodus is right here, and you are the new Moses. Look at verse 14. And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." This conversation is remarkably similar to Moses' conversation at the burning bush. Remember that Moses, when he was called at the burning bush, was actually in hiding. He was hiding from the Egyptians. He had killed that Egyptian man, went into hiding because he didn't want Egyptians to kill him. So he's hiding just like Gideon. Moses, like Gideon, also has a personal call from God where God comes directly to Moses to call him. Moses, like Gideon, has God say to him, "I am sending you, and I will be with you." And Moses, the great Moses, the one who Israel looks at as being, this is the ultimate savior of the Old Testament. Moses, like Gideon, tried to explain that he was inadequate. Moses did not want the job of saving Israel. He was terrified. He didn't want it. And so Gideon, when he tries to defer, says, "No, I'm too weak. I'm the weakest in Manasseh. I'm the weakest in my father's house." It's a lot like Moses. And Gideon, just like Moses, needs signs. He needs signs to truly understand who he's dealing with and to truly understand his call. And so we see Gideon in verse 17, and he said to him, so Gideon said to God, "If now I found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon received this Moses-like call but still wants signs. Gideon goes and he says he's going to prepare what our translations say a present. Really what it is it's an offering. It's actually an offering that he would give to a god. The way that we definitely know that this is for a deity, some people would say, well, this is just a meal. He wants to just give him the present of a meal. But this is a massive meal that he prepares for two people. So if you look at verse 19, so Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat. So he prepares an entire goat. And the fact that it's a young goat is important because it shows that Gideon specifically chose this goat. Keeps on going, and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour, which is equivalent of 22 liters of flour. That is a lot of unleavened cakes. And the meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot. So he has a full goat, 22 liters worth of flour, and a full pot of broth. This is a huge gift. And scholars said it definitely shows that what Gideon is doing here is preparing an offering to present towards a deity. But what's important for us to realize is that the way Gideon does this is actually he decides how he's going to prepare this offering. It's his decision. He takes the initiative with it. And it's likely, it's very likely, that the way he actually prepares his offering is the way that he and his family would prepare an offering to offer to Baal. Remember that the first thing that's going to happen right after this is God is going to tell Gideon to knock down, break down an altar to Baal that his father owned. Gideon is not from a family that is really worshiping God really well. In fact, he's from a family that has become very syncretistic, blended these religions together. They're worshiping Baal, and they're also teaching their kids about the Exodus. There's multiple gods that are going on here. And so it's extremely likely that the way that Gideon actually prepares this is like for any deity he would give it to. But it's not specific to Yahweh. And that's important. Because in the Exodus, after God brought Israel out of Egypt, he spends a long time, a very long time, explaining to Israel exactly how they're supposed to worship him. Israel was not the ones who could decide, oh, I'm going to worship God in this way. No, God says, I'm going to tell you how you're going to worship me. And if you don't worship me this way, you're going to be doing it wrong, and I'm going to punish you. And so one of those things really was that you were to worship me alone. That's a way of worshiping God, to have this exclusive worship. And that's actually an important point for us to realize, because it is very easy in our world to think that we are the ones who can take the initiative to decide how we're supposed to worship God. And so you can hear people say things like, well, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. I don't like the church at all. I don't want to be involved in a Christian community. And yes, the church has some problems, but the fact is that that's the way God decided for us to worship him, was in community around believers. And so God is the one who always initiates, this is how you are to worship me. But here in our text, Gideon has decided how this offering will happen. But look what happens at the end of 19 and then verse 20. And he brought them to him. So Gideon brought this offering to God under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. This is actually kind of a turning point in the text here. Gideon, initially, he was the one who decided what the offering was going to be like. But as soon as he gets there, God actually says, this is what you're going to do. You are going to take the broth, you're going to pour it over the offering. And Gideon obeyed. Israel, we saw in verse 10, was not listening to the voice of God. They were blending the worship of God with other gods. They weren't worshiping him right. But here, God takes the initiative and tells Gideon exactly what to do. This is how you're going to give this offering to me. And Gideon does so. And then we see God reach forward with a staff, which often in biblical imagery is the idea of punishment or judgment, and he touches the offering, and immediately it's completely consumed. And when that happens, we realize that Gideon's offering has become something that's acceptable to God, something that God has now accepted. Gideon, in verse 17, had asked God, give me a sign that I have found favor in your eyes. And when God reaches forward with this staff that often depicts judgment, and he touches Gideon's offering, and it is consumed. It is consumed on behalf of Gideon. It is consumed instead of Gideon. So that when Gideon's fear amounts that I have seen God, I might die, God can say to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. This is the sign that Gideon has found favor in his eyes, because a sacrifice, an offering, has been offered on behalf of Gideon. He's found favor in his eyes. Baal had never done this. The gods of the other nations that surrounded them, that Israel had learned how to worship, had never done this kind of thing. And so here, God is beginning to overturn Gideon's fear of these gods, Gideon's worship of these gods, to turn it into a true worship, a true fear of Yahweh. And that's important for us to realize, because Gideon's fear of God is not actually, doesn't stop here. It'd be easy to read this text and think that when God says, peace be to you, that Gideon doesn't still fear God. Actually, there's a simultaneous realization from Gideon. He realizes that God is the one that's to be feared, that God is the one who can punish him. But at the same time, he realizes that God is his peace. There's a simultaneous realization. And we too need to have this realization. For each one of us here deserves judgment. Every single one of us here deserves to be consumed In Ephesians, Paul tells us that each one of us, every single person in the world who has ever lived, is by nature a child of wrath. One deserving of God's wrath. And so we realize from that that God is one to be feared, no matter who we are. But Paul moved on to say that God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, even though we are children of wrath, because of his mercy, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. And so Paul, in the same chapter, can say that we are by nature children of wrath, and then 10 verses later can say, and Christ Jesus is your peace. He's made us reconciled with God. In this moment in Gideon's life, God overturned his false fears of the other gods to a rightful fear of him, but at the same time showed him that God is also his peace. And so in verse 24, we learn that Gideon built an altar there, built an altar at Orpah, and called it the Lord is Peace. But this building of an altar actually creates a problem. That's when we move to scene 3-4. Because the problem basically is that God will not share his worship with anyone. God demands exclusive worship. But at Orpah, even though Gideon's built an altar to God, there's another altar that's there. And it's an altar to Baal. And so rather than God actually sending Gideon against the Midianites right away, what he actually does is send Gideon against a god right away. So we see this starting in verse 25. But I want us to realize something first, is that the fact that there was another altar there, the fact that Israel still had an altar to Baal, shows that the entire nation actually had become syncretistic. They had blended other worship together. In verse 6 and 7, we see that Israel is crying out to God, asking for help from God. But at the same time, they still have altars to other gods in their land. And for us, this might be very easy to look down upon Israel, being like, I can't believe they would do this. It's very clear in the Old Testament that you're supposed to only worship God alone. But before we put that judgment upon Israel, we need to look at our own lives. Because the reality is that we always, always set up competing altars to God. All the time. We call out to God and we say, God, you are the one who provides for us. But really, we look at our jobs as the true things that provide for us. We speak of God, or we sing songs to God and say, oh God, you are all that we need. And yet we constantly try to accumulate things. And we speak to God and say that he is all that we need, and we refuse to speak about Christ because we're terrified that people won't like us. We also are taught that Jesus is the one who frees us from death because of his death and resurrection. Yet we fear death and sickness. We worship our lives right now. We try to hold on to it. And we do it in such a way as if God has not defeated that enemy, that God has not defeated sin and death. We always set up competing altars, all the time. And so we too, like Israel, need a Savior to break down our competing altars. In fact, we need someone not only to break down our competing altars, but to sacrifice our altars to God. Look at verse 25 through 27. That night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull, and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So God essentially asked them to do two separate things. The first thing is to tear down these altars. The second thing is to build one to God and have a sacrifice on top of it. It is significant that the sacrifice that God wants them to offer is a 7-year-old bull, which is the same amount of years that Israel's been oppressed by Midian. But perhaps what is more important is that what God wants him to burn the bull with is with the wood from the other altar. The fact that God wants Gideon to burn the altar of the Asherah on God's altar presents the idea that not only is Gideon offering a sacrifice to Yahweh, he's actually sacrificing the gods themselves to Yahweh. And this would be a truly, truly terrifying thing to do, especially when we realize down in verses 29 to 30, that immediately the people want to kill Gideon. They want him dead right away. But when Gideon's father steps up for Gideon and says this in verse 31, "Will you contend for Baal? Or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. When Joash steps up for Gideon, two things are accomplished. The first is that the other gods are shown to be nothing. Baal cannot even contend with Gideon. In the previous section, we saw that God is able to consume the sacrifice right in front of Gideon. Yet Baal can't even touch Gideon. God is Gideon's peace, but Baal can't even contend with Gideon. So here we see that God is actually overturning Israel's false fears of Baal to a true fear of Gideon's God, to a true fear of Yahweh. The second thing that is accomplished is that Gideon's fear of men is addressed. We saw in verse 27 that the reason that the timing of Gideon actually tearing down the altar was at night. And the reason was because he was terrified. He was afraid of the men of the city. It's ironic that back in verse 12, God comes to Gideon and says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." It's ironic because all we see from Gideon is fear. Mighty man of valor, that honestly is saying, "The Lord is with you, O mighty warrior." So it's like, "Oh, fearless leader." But Gideon is not that. Gideon is not a mighty man of valor. He is not a mighty warrior unless God is with him. And that's what's so important about that statement. The Lord is with you. And when the Lord is with you, nothing can touch you. No one can contend against you. No God, no man. So Gideon's fear of man is rightly addressed because he sees here that, yeah, Baal cannot contend against him. No man can contend against him. Nothing can touch him if God is for him. And in Romans, Paul says a very similar thing about those who are in Christ. In chapter 8, starting in verse 31, Paul says, "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." What do you fear? What do you fear? We, like the people of Israel in this time, need God to raise up a Savior for us, and not just a Savior that helps us with our immediate struggles. Yes, those things are important. We need to address those things, but we need a Savior that goes deeper, a Savior that will correct our worship, our false fears. Because the reality is that we fear those things that Paul talks about there. We fear persecution. We fear distress. We fear death. We fear the rulers of this age. We need Jesus Christ. We need that death that makes it so no one can bring anything against us. God turns Gideon's false fears by becoming his peace, by consuming sacrifice on his behalf. God overturned Israel's false fears by having a Savior sacrifice their gods on the altar. God overturns our false fears by raising up a Savior who was sacrificed, consumed on our behalf and for our false fears. When God sent Jesus Christ into the world, Israel was looking around and they wanted someone to come and release them from the Roman oppressors. They wanted an immediate solution to what they were going through. But God saw a bigger problem, a problem that every single one of us in this room has, that each one of us has rejected our God. We've all abandoned the God of creation. And so God sent Jesus Christ into the world, not as a military hero who would take on Rome, but as one who would conquer a much bigger enemy. One who would conquer our ultimate enemies through being sacrificed lamb, who was consumed, crushed on the cross instead of us. And so we can now say with Gideon, "Yeah, the Lord is our peace." At the cross, when the Lamb of God was crushed for our sins, we should lay our false gods, our false fears, and turn to praise the true God. Please pray with me. Father, salvation is not something that we deserve. Salvation is a gift from you. And it cost your Son's death. Help us to have that simultaneous realization, God, that you are one to be feared. But you also have offered us peace. You've offered us salvation. Bring each one of us, God, to love you more because of that. In your Son's name, who was consumed for us. Amen.